Dear saints, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. According to Micah, the Lord has a dispute with his people. Micah lived some 700 to 750 years before the time of Christ. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He is preaching to God's people in Judah and possibly the remnant of Israel left in the northern kingdom after the Assyrians come and take over. But the people of Judah, they're doing all right. The nation is relatively stable. There's food on the table. Fairly decent amount of outward peace. And yet God has a dispute with them, a controversy. Our translation says that God is going to make an indictment against them. The mountains and the hills, these immovable, unchangeable witnesses to what God has said to his people and what he has done for them, they will hear the case. But then when we get to verse 3, something unexpected happens. The text says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God doesn't lay out a series of charges against his people. Instead, he recounts the charges that they are making against him. They are wearied by him. The people are tired of God. They are tired of his law. They're tired of waiting for him to act in the way that they want him to act. And so they do their own thing. They're accusing God of not having their best interest at heart. And how does God reply? In his reply to these accusations, God makes his indictment. He accuses them primarily of forgetfulness. He tells them to remember, to recall specifically three things. First, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, the Lord heard the groaning of his people. He saw their affliction and he rescued them. Second, after they left Egypt, he led them through the wilderness, visibly, even sending to his people these three siblings, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, to care for them, to guide them, to provide for them. Along the way, he thwarted kings and false prophets who would try to knock them off course, even destroy them. And finally, the third thing the Lord brings to mind is just as he had promised, he brought them into the promised land, bringing them across the Jordan from Shittim to Gilgal. It's not so much that the people had forgotten these things intellectually in the sense that, oh, they didn't remember anything that happened. But 800 years later, does this saving work of God really matter anymore? What's in the past doesn't seem to be relevant as far as they're concerned. Do you suppose that God has a controversy, a dispute with us? Do we ever get tired of being God's people? Do we grumble about our situation? Do we ever wish that God had worked things out differently in our lives? Are we ever hopeless, constantly fretting over past sins? Are we ever dissatisfied with the gifts that God has given us, our spouse, our children, our parents, our church? Do we ever reach the point where we just don't care anymore? The world is going to hell and I can't do anything about it. Are we wearied in our waiting for God to act? Do the events of 2,000 years ago really have an impact on us today? We too would do well to remember. We would do well to remember that God's saving acts in the Old Testament apply to us. We are God's people that he brought out of bondage just as much as the people of Micah's time were. For we know the end of the story of salvation. We know our sin has been paid for, that we are free from its bondage. We know that in our baptisms, God has washed us and placed in us his Holy Spirit. We know that we are heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that God sends his servants to lead us, to care for us, to guide us in the ways of our Lord. And we know that our time in this vale of tears is short. And we know what awaits us on the other side, the promised land of heaven. For all these things, we should rejoice and not grumble. We should praise the Lord as we recount his mighty works for us, which is part of what we do here every Sunday morning. Beginning in verse 6 of our text, an interesting thing happens. The speaker changes. It is no longer God speaking on his behalf, but now he is acting as if he were playing the part of the people. And he gives this sort of mocking, sarcastic speech that the people might say to him. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? That's a bit extreme, don't you think? I want to use a brief illustration. Now, in this little story, you may have been on the parent side of this story, or you may have been on the child side of this story, or possibly both at some point in your life. So in this little story, the parent finds out his child has done something wrong and grounds them for a week. Not a big deal, right? But the child reacts like this. Fine, I'll never, ever, ever leave my room ever, ever again. We've been there. The punishment, the reprimand, is taken to an extreme. The child thinks that if they go way beyond what the parent says, if they punish themselves in this way, they'll appear to be the victim and make their parents look bad. Notice what the people say. Of course, the sacrifices were part of their regular worship of God. But see how they take it to extremes? Fine, God, will you be happy if I offer you 10,000s of rivers of oil? Of course, God never required that. It's ridiculous. It's extreme. The people are missing the point of their worship. These religious acts are not what keeps them in God's good favor, especially when they're not done from a heart that is right with God. They see their worship the same way the pagans did, as a way to appease an angry God. Instead, worship of the true God is a response to his blessing us. It's a response to his generosity. It is the way in which God pours out his blessings and his forgiveness upon his people. So if it's not the 10,000s of rivers of oil, what's really important then? The fruits of faith, as described in the last verse of our text. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. Not 10,000 rams, not the best calf you can offer to the Lord, not 10,000s of rivers of oil, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. It's a summary of the whole law, isn't it? Our walk with God is to be done in humility, in repentance, and faith. Our attitude toward one another is to be one of kindness, one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5. And in the civil realm, for those who are oppressed, for those who have been wronged, we are to act in justice. It's simply a description of the Christian life. The Lord is saying through Micah, it's not your sacrifices that I want. It's not your outward piety that I need. It's your heart I want. I want you. I want you to follow my ways. I want you to walk with me. I want you to let me be your God. Clearly, this is where God's people had failed. It is also no doubt where we have failed. Which leaves God's people in Micah's time and us in a bit of a bind. If we can't sacrifice our way back to God, if we can't give him 10,000s of rivers of oil to make him happy with us, if we can't work our way back into God's favor, what are we supposed to do? If we have so often strayed from God's command for justice and kindness and humility, what hope do we have? One of the things mentioned by God's people in verse 7, one of the sacrifices that they sort of sarcastically proposed to God, is this: shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The pagans that surrounded God's people literally did sacrifice their children on an altar. Israel, of course, was forbidden from practicing such an abomination. But these words are ironically prophetic, because the sacrifice of a firstborn was exactly what was needed for the sin of our souls, the sacrifice of God's firstborn son. God's son, who was wholly just, who was kind even to those who crucified him, who walked humbly with God the Father by keeping his commands, by following his will. This firstborn son, our Lord Jesus, was not sacrificed for his own transgressions, but for yours and mine. The fruit of Mary's body was given into death for the sin of your soul. It was against Jesus that a false indictment was made, bogus evidence presented, and an unjust judge ruled, and the Son of God was crucified. And the justice of his Father raised his Son from the grave. This is the saving act that we must remember and recall and never forget and have faith in as long as we live. And we are to live lives reflective of his mercy, in the shadow of Christ's cross, in the hope of the resurrection. And so it is then, by faith in this Jesus, in this firstborn Son, that you and I are the blessed ones of whom Jesus speaks in our gospel reading. Those who will be comforted, those to whom belong the kingdom of heaven, those who have been shown mercy, those who are called sons of God, the Father's blessed children. We are those who, because of Christ's death, are given life, are given his Spirit, are called to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. May the Lord grant all of these things for Christ's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.